A series of about five messages on tenets that we as collectively as Southern Baptists hold to. And they all come from the Baptist Faith and Message, which I know nobody but preachers read. But I'm going to quote from it as I have last week, and will continue to do so. Today's message is about salvation. About salvation. Today we look at the subject of salvation. And just like before, we examine what Baptists believe using that Baptist faith and message, our document of faith, and the Bible itself, which Baptists hold as the inspired and inerrant Word of God. For the subject of salvation, we begin with mankind. And to do that, we must begin with Adam and Eve there in the garden. Now, I'll admit that there's evidence that perhaps there might have been some subhuman creatures that existed in the past. That's possible. I won't deny that. There's fossil evidence that suggests that. But what I will say is that, number one, those creatures were all destroyed in the Great Flood. And number two, that all Homo sapiens, all human beings, are descendants of a literal Adam and a literal Eve. We all came from that couple. The Baptist Faith and Message has these words: man was created by the special act of God in his own image and is the crowning work of his creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and endowed by his creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity, that means us, inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. Now, when the document says man, it means mankind. It's including males and females. This means that Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence. They were neither holy nor unholy. They were just innocent. But they were given a choice. A choice whereby to keep that condition or to lose it. They were given a choice because God created humankind with free will. He did not design a bunch of robots. He designed creatures with free will. And human beings are special. We are special in that we were created with both material and immaterial aspects. Mankind is both body and spirit, both physical and spiritual. The body is mortal, and because of sin, now it will die. The soul is immortal. Man is special, and by that I mean mankind is special. Let's note the specialment of mankind's creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Scripture says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." By the way, that refers to the Trinity. "In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It means that we have the responsibility to manage our planet with a serious application of God's principles, because he made us in charge. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We were created special. Mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind has a moral nature. He has a spiritual life, he and she. When I say man, I always mean mankind. He has the capacity to know good from evil, right from wrong, and the potential to communicate with his creator, who is God. Man is physical, just like the animal kingdom. But he is more than that. He is also spiritual. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Scripture says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Literally, man became a living soul. If man does not have a soul, he is a soul. He is a spiritual creation. Now, sometimes in the Bible, Both the words spirit and soul are used to describe our immaterial nature. So these words are connected. The word soul points to our mind, our will, and our emotions. That's what it points to describe our immaterial nature, our personhood. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to feel. We have the ability to choose. The word spirit points to our moral nature, our conscience, our capacity to have a relationship with God. The animal kingdom does not have that. Now, I used to have a big dog, 100-pound golden retriever named Rusty. And Rusty would love to get out and do things and get dirty. Rusty didn't like getting a bath. Have you ever tried to bathe a 100-pound dog that didn't want a bath? That was a challenge. You see, Rusty had a body, obviously, and Rusty had soul. He had a mind. He had a will. He had emotion. He'd bark at things. He'd chase things. He would want things. He had soul in his definition. But Rusty didn't have spirit. He didn't have conscience. If Rusty did something he wasn't supposed to do, he didn't stop himself and think, my master's not going to like this. I really feel bad that I did this. When he comes home, I'm going to repent. No, that's not how it worked out. Now, if I came home and I pointed to something he wasn't supposed to do, he cringed and he knew he was in trouble. But you see, he didn't have conscience. He had reaction. We as human beings have a moral nature. We have spirit. We have a capacity to understand right from wrong and a capacity to sense our Holy Father and have a relationship with God. That's spirit. Soul has to do with the mind, will, and emotions. Spirit has to do with our moral capacity, and we have both. Both of these aspects, soul and spirit, represent our immaterial nature, and together they make us special in the kingdom of God. Only of mankind is it said that he is made in God's image. Since God is spirit, this relates to man's spiritual nature. While the body is mortal, the soul, spirit, you can slash there and say soul, spirit, or spirit, soul, is immortal. It is eternal. Now, as I stated, mankind was created innocent. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to sin. And that changed the whole ballgame. Mankind is not only innocent, mankind is now sinful. Sinful. Allow me to touch on it very briefly. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3. A lot of words here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's a lot in that passage, and I don't have time to go into it very deeply, but let me just begin by saying that Satan used something that seemed to be friendly. Whatever that serpent creature was, it was not the snake that crawls around on the ground that scares people. It was not that. Now, that may have become that later, but it was something that didn't bother Eve a bit to talk to. Isn't it interesting that Satan was able to communicate to an animal? He has that kind of power. He was a high archangel. Now, he's just an angel. Satan is just an angel, but he had a high archangel. And what does he do? He asked Eve a question. He asked the one under authority a question. Say, well, did God actually say you can't eat anything in this whole garden? What a stupid question that is. Of course, God said they could eat everything in the garden. But she immediately says, yes, we can eat everything in the garden. We're just not supposed to get the fruit of this particular tree. As I've said before, and by the way, there's nothing in Scripture that says that was apples. That's a made-up idea. It comes from the Middle Ages. There was nothing magical about that tree. It wasn't supernatural. Birds flew down and nibbled on the fruit of that tree. Nothing would happen to them. All it was is that God said, so you will demonstrate free will choice. I'm going to designate one that you don't eat. This is how you show that you're devoted to me. This is how you show you're obeying me, by not eating from this one. It's just something that's put off as an exclusion to them. Does that make sense? So had they accidentally gotten fruit from that without knowing it, it wouldn't have bothered them. But when they knowingly violated God's instruction, then it did. And Satan comes, and first of all, he doubts God's word, and then he doubts God's character. He doubts God's word. He says, no, you will not die. God is lying to you. And here's why. He's a corrupt God. He wants to keep you from good things. He wants you to not enjoy life. Only the good die young. You ever heard that? Only the good die young. You'll miss out on life if you don't eat from that tree. He's been saying that stuff ever since, hasn't he? Ever since. Doubting God's word, doubting God's character. And Eve was deceived. And she took of the tree, and it looked like it was good. It looked beautiful. It looked like it was desirable. The Bible will later on, many centuries later, describe the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Know all of that is involved in this temptation. And she will take it. And then of all things, she gives some of it to her husband. And what does he do? He eats it too, doesn't he? He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what God had said. He chose willingly to violate God's command. And that's why it's said in Scripture that sin nature that we inherit comes from Adam. It comes from Adam, not from Eve. It comes from Adam. And so they disobeyed God's law. And when they disobeyed God's law, they didn't realize it at the moment, but they did die. Their bodies began to die from that point forward. Their soul, mind, will, and emotions became corrupt at that point, and their spirit became clouded at that point. And they made fig leaves to cover themselves up. Why? Because they felt like they were unworthy and something was wrong. And you know, and without preaching a sermon on that, fig leaves stands for religion. People trying to do something for themselves to make themselves right with God. It never works, does it? So they chose to sin. And because of that, their posterity, all their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, on, inherit from them a sin nature, which is an inclination to sin, a tendency to disobey God, a pull of sin toward us, and it makes us sinners. You know, when women hold a precious little newborn baby, and they are cute when they're newborn, aren't they? When they hold a precious little newborn baby, nobody thinks about you're holding a precious little sinner. You'll find that out when they get about 2 years old. We inherit a sin nature. And you know, God could have rejected us at that point. Sin broke our relationship with God. It separated us from God. And we're all sinners. Look at what Romans 3:23 says. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned, haven't we? We all have. Because we inherit that nature that leads us to sin. Thank you so much, Adam and Eve. And God could have left us there. He could have rejected his rebellious creation. He could have rejected us as people. Even as human beings, we have rejected him. But he didn't. He loved us anyhow. And in that incredible love, he provided a way for us to return to him. And that is what we talk about when we talk about salvation. In salvation, God restores what sin removed. In salvation, God fixes what sin broke. God returns us into a loving relationship with him. God gives us a newness of spirit. He changes our soul into conformity with the nature of Christ. And one day he shall give us a brand new body to replace the corrupted one we have now. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? So mankind is special. Mankind is sinful. mankind can be saved. Can be saved. Salvation returns us as people to what God intended us to be. And as Baptists, we know that salvation came at a cost. It came at the cost of God's own Son. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. What did we sing about this morning? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, because God is holy, He could not ignore sin. Because God is loving, He would not allow sin to keep us from Himself. God paid the consequence of sin Himself in the person of His Son. In the shed blood of Jesus, He judged our sins, and by the shed blood of Jesus, we can be forgiven and restored to Him. A preacher once asked a question, what are we saved from? And people will give answers. They say, well, we're saved from hell. Well, that's true. What are we saved from? You know that we're actually saved from God. We're saved from God, and we're saved for God. We're saved from God. And we're saved from for God. We're saved from God the judge. We're saved for God the Father. God paid the penalty Himself. He could not ignore sin. He cannot condone sin. He can't just let it slide. Because He's holy, He can't do that. That's His nature. God cannot act against His nature. Remember I said in last week's message, there's some things God cannot do. And one of them is simply this, He cannot act against His nature. He cannot ignore sin, but because God is loving, He provided a way for sinners to be restored to Him. Now, there are five concepts I'm going to touch on very briefly today. And I could preach a sermon on each one, but I won't. This is not a theology class. This is a church service. And you guys are not students trying to learn some degree. You're just here, like I am, to read the Word of God, understand it, go out and live it, right? So five important concepts I want to touch on, five principles we need to understand. Five words of importance, and we'll look at them briefly. They all relate to this idea of salvation. They all are things that Baptists believe. And the first word is redemption. Have you heard that word before? Redemption. The Baptist faith and message says this. Salvation means the full redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. He goes on to say this, to redeem is to buy back something. God paid the ransom to Himself in order to satisfy the demands of His holy, righteous nature. He did this through Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Scripture says that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands and not of this creation, because He's been talking about the tabernacle and temple, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal what? Redemption. Redemption. At the cost of Jesus' blood, we have redemption. On the cross, Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of men and women, boys and girls. And by this, God reconciled to Himself all who will place their faith in Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Scripture says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Christ's blood enables us to become family of God, changes our relationship, and we are in essence redeemed, bought back into God's fold. Redemption. Second word is regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in which believers become children of God, born again. It is a change of heart brought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds with repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and everyone must be in order to be saved. As I've said last week, when we look at the world, all the people in the world are creatures of God, but only those who place their faith in Jesus are children of God. Children of God are the ones who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable. There's no salvation without repentance, and there's no salvation without faith. They're inseparable experiences of grace. John the Baptist came on the scene and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus began his ministry by saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And the Apostle Paul would write, the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Repentance means to turn. It means to turn around, going in one direction and turn in a different direction. If you were driving down the road and I was riding with you, and by the way, I make a very bad backseat passenger, and I ask you to make a U-turn at the next light, what I'd be asking you to do is an illustration of repentance, to turn around. Repent toward God. And faith. Faith. Faith is trust. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and the commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. Sometimes Baptists are accused of preaching lordship salvation. Brother, I believe in lordship salvation. I don't believe anybody's saved by coming to Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe they're saved by coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because that's what He is. Whosoever believeth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We come to Him as we are. We turn and say, I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning you to King Jesus. I recognize who you are. You have authority over me. We turn to Him as King. Repentance and faith must work together. They're like two sides of a nickel. You can't have one without the other and still have a nickel. They're both necessary and essential for there to be genuine salvation. But where there is honest repentance, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save. He will always save. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of, what's that word? Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. He gives us a newness of spirit. We begin to become a new, brand new person. You see, the moment I'm saved, God changes my spirit. He gives me a newness of spirit. He begins to infiltrate my soul and change my soul. And all through Scripture, my soul, my mind, will, and emotion is to become more and more confined to the image of Christ. And one day He'll give me a new body. You see how He's reversing what sin removed? How He's fixing what sin broke? That's what salvation's all about. The next word is justification. Justification. Justification brings the believer into a relationship of peace and favor with God. By placing our faith in Jesus, not only do we have a new birth, but we are justified. Now that's a legal term. It's actually a legal word. It comes from a Greek court. It means essentially declared not guilty. Declared not guilty. Jesus took our punishment. He took the penalty for all of our sins. And He gave us His righteousness instead, whereby we can stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus. Our sins were answered by the blood of Jesus. Our soul is covered with the righteousness of Jesus. That's all part of justification. Let's listen to the words of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Again, a lot of words here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Paul is writing about the fact that we aren't saved by trying to be good enough to be saved. We're not saved by trying to follow the Ten Commandments, by trying to follow the law. We're not saved by that. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Talked about it coming in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Here's the verse we had a while ago. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, what's the next word? Justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption, talked about that word too, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now let me explain that word propitiation. It means God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus instead of being poured out on us. Jesus took all of God's wrath. When Jesus died on that cross, and there came a moment in which the Father separated Himself from the Son, and I can't explain how that happened. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You realize that Jesus was experiencing hell. He experienced hell. Because the ultimate definition of hell is complete separation from God. Now, I believe hell is a place, but I believe it's also a state. Jesus experienced all the hell that we deserve on the cross. He took in all the propitiation of God's wrath, God's anger towards sin, God's punishment at sin, for all the sins of every person who's ever breathed on this planet, smacked on Jesus. He took it all. That's why as a Christian, there's not an ounce of God's wrath left for me. Jesus took all of it. He took every drop. The propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. I'll explain that another day. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. He doesn't change His nature. He's still holy. He still demands sin be punished. He doesn't alter His nature. He's still just. But He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My New Testament professor in seminary used to say, in the human court, the judge justifies the innocent. He declares the innocent not guilty. But in God's court, He justifies the believing. He justifies the believing. Those who place their faith in Jesus, He declares not guilty. Jesus brings us justification. The next word is sanctification. Have you heard that word before? Sanctification. Sanctification is related to holy. It means the state of being set apart or dedicated to the service of God. That's why Christians are called saints, which is a short word from sanctification. It means dedicated, holy, obedient, sanctified ones. A believer becomes the sanctified the moment he's saved. It's instantaneous. It's an instantaneous state of being set apart for God. Now, being sanctified does not mean we're perfect. It simply means that we're set apart. It means that as a believer, God has set us apart from this wicked world. He set us apart to be His people. Sanctification is a state, but it's also a process. A process. Christians become more and more sanctified. They become more and more like the children of God they were saved to be as they trust God and obey Him in their daily lives. Christians need to grow. We should grow and develop. In our state of sanctification, we should become more and more sanctified in our actions and in our thoughts. We should become what we're saved to be. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer and seeks to develop him or her in God's service. It's an amazing concept to think that the Holy Spirit indwells me as a believer and He never quits. He doesn't give up on me. He never leaves. He never says, well, Richard, I put up with you long enough. You've just committed too many wrong acts. I'm done. I'm gone. Bye. He never does that. What has Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14? He says, I'll ask the Father and He'll send you another helper that He may be with you forever. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't quit on you. He's still there.
the Holy Spirit is actually connected to your spirit in a way we don't understand. He's still part of us. And through the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of every Christian, the Christian life is a sanctified life. As vessels of God, we are to seek to abstain from evil. As vessels of God, we are sanctified by the truth of God in His work and in His word. Jesus prayed for this very thing when He prayed for His disciples. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus is praying for his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God, you set them apart. Help them learn to stay apart from the world. Help them learn to live in obedience to you. Help them not follow all the temptations that's out there in the world. Help them not become distant in their relationship with you. Help them to stay close to you. Help them to be with you, walk with you, and hear you. The Christian life is a life of growing into the image of Jesus, becoming more and more what God saved us to be. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow. Grow. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to grow. He set us apart. He sanctified us, setting us apart to be His people. Now He wants us to live a sanctified life, growing each day in more and more maturity into the character of Jesus. Does that make sense? Grow more and more. Last word we'll consider is glorification. Glorification. That's the ultimate goal. Glorification is the culmination of salvation. It's the final blessed state of the redeemed. It is the ultimate and complete salvation in heaven. This point is so sure, so certain to happen, that when the Apostle Paul writes about it, he actually uses the past tense. Even though it hadn't happened yet, he uses the past tense to describe it because it's so sure to happen. Listen to a famous passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. There's our word. And those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. Well, that hadn't happened yet. But it will. That's called, in scripture study, that's called writing in the prophetic past. The prophetic past. Writing something that hadn't happened yet, but it's so sure to happen, it's so absolutely true that it's going to happen, that I write about it like it already had. Glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Glorification will include God's final act with us, and that is the resurrection of the body. You see, in glorification, not only will my spirit become pure, and not only will my soul, my mind, will, and emotions become whole and healed, but I'll receive a brand new body. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having a body where my back don't hurt. I bet you got some aches and pains too that you're looking forward not to having. We receive. You see, God is fixing what sin broke. He's removing what sin, He's restoring what sin removed. Salvation is the process in which God changes us to be like He originally intended us to be. And God has always intended for His people to be physical. We talk about going to heaven, and that's cool, that's good. I'm glad we're going to heaven. You know, the definition of death is separation from the spirit from the body. And the scripture assures us that those who are apart from the body are present with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that, but salvation is not complete yet. Salvation is not complete. Apostle Paul actually state that the spirit body in heaven is a naked body. A naked body. In other words, it's not complete. God has always intended for people to be physical. That's why the scripture, it talks about a physical resurrection. It talks about God is going to change heaven, create a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Chapter 21 of Revelation. We're ordained to live in a new Jerusalem on a new earth with new redeemed whole bodies. That's when salvation will be complete. That's when we will be glorified. When we have a new soul, new spirit, new body. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. When Jesus was resurrected, He illustrated, He showed off what a glorified body would be like. I mean, it was glorified, it was real. The disciples could touch Him. It was real. But guess what? He could appear and disappear at will. He could be here and then He's gone. And that freaked Him out. You know, He would eat, not because He needed to, but because to demonstrate that He was physical, he ate some food with Him. He had a brand new glorified body. It was like an illustration of what we could look forward to. And as someone has said, the only scars that will exist in heaven are the scars of Jesus. He kept His scars. He didn't have to. He kept His scars. Why did Jesus keep His scars? To show us forever that He loves us. This is what I did for you. And so for eternity, I'm keeping my scars. We won't have scars. He kept His. Glorification. Well, there you have it. 5 points which are a part of our salvation. Redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now you can tell your friends you've been to theology class. All of these are aspects of God's work in restoring mankind to be what He always intended mankind to be. And of course, this salvation is only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It is only by His blood that we're saved. It's only by His blood that anyone can be saved. Salvation is a gift. It always has been. One last Bible verse, and this one you know quite well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reason why you're breathing right now, the reason why you're still here on this earth, is because God has more works for you to do. God has works for you to do. You weren't saved by good works, but you're saved as God's child to do good works. God has more work for me to do. He has more work for you to do. He has more work. I don't know what it is. We discover it together, but God has more for you to do. So how do we respond as Christians to this grace? Let me give you 3 quick words. Take about 45 seconds and we're done. First of all, by being grateful. Being grateful. We are saved completely by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's nothing that we did to deserve it because we don't. I don't and you don't either. Be grateful. Secondly, make a commitment to grow. That's what that sanctification process is all about, right? Growing to the image of Christ. Make a commitment to grow. Every morning wake up with the idea, Lord, I want to grow a little bit closer to You. I want to grow a little bit closer to You. I want to grow in my Christian life. And thirdly, dedicate ourselves to give ourselves in His service. Lord, what is it You want me to do? What is it You want me to do? I can promise you this. God never called any Christian to go to church and sit in a pew. Not one person's called to do that. Now, we do that because we come to church. But that's not all God called you for. What are you saved for? Saved for good works. Right? Isn't that what Scripture said? Save for good works. God's got something He wants you to do. And it changes throughout your life. God has something for you to do now. And a year from now, he'll have something else for you to do. And a year from that, he'll have something else for you to do. And 10 years down the road, if his sovereignty allows you to live, he'll have something else for you to do. God has something for you to do right now. So the right attitude is say, Lord, I commit myself to give myself in your service. Show me what you want me to do. Does that make sense? So those three G words, be grateful, grow, give of yourself. In doing these things, we honor our salvation, a salvation that was very, very costly for God to provide. Thank God for his grace, right? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that for by grace we have been saved. And Lord, you accept our puny repentance and you accept our puny faith and you save us by your power. And Lord, I pray that as your children, we will give ourselves each day for you to use us. We will dedicate ourselves to grow each day closer to you. And that we will always be grateful for what you have done and what you're doing. Lord, thank you for this word today. Use us in your service this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.